Jeremiah 29 contains within it one of the most famous verses in the scriptures. When I said Jeremiah 29, how many of you thought of that verse? Anybody? Everybody keep your hands up. Okay. What verse is it? Who knows? 11. That's right. Jeremiah 29, 11. Let's pray. Are you all with me? Okay. Father, in the name of Jesus, give us grace to digest what you have to say today. In Jesus' name, amen. That's good. You know, you can learn things about the spirit in the natural. Eat the wrong things, you have trouble digesting them. Eat the right thing, and your digestive process works better. Amen? Yeah. I mean, I hate to talk about this stuff in church, but I think you guys all know what I'm saying. Jesus said, you know, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You remember the Lord spoke to the prophet Ezekiel and said, eat this scroll and you'll find that it's sweet in your mouth. You know, when you're little, sometimes your parents try to feed you things that you don't want to eat, but you find that they're good for you. When you get older and, you know, you've gone through a period of time where you're not young anymore and it's harder to see your shoes, then you go back. You took a minute. To eating those things that when you were little that your parents tried to tell you that were good for you to eat. All of a sudden you go out to dinner and, you know, you order a steak or a piece of chicken or something, and they're like, what would you want for a side? And, you know, instead of French fries, you're paying for broccoli. Are you with me? Every time I do that, I always feel like I can't believe I'm paying for broccoli. If I'm going to pay money, I want some French fries with cheese on it and, you know, broccoli. But you like broccoli, you know, and especially this time of year, New Year is a time that people start to maybe make some changes in their life in a variety of ways. And the Lord has a word for us. And Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says this, that I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that awesome? It's a great word, isn't it? And again, how many of you knew that word? Okay, keep your hands up like you wore deodorant. Tell them I said hello, and then please shut the ringer off. Okay. So Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is one of the most famous scriptures. It's right up there with John 3:16 and Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. This one is one that often makes it onto a bumper sticker. In fact, we have it on the wall in our children's room, Jeremiah 29, 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Amen. So many of you know the scripture. Some of you are learning it for the first time. And if you're going to walk and roll in Christian circles, it's one that you'll encounter over and over again. But what I have found that very few people understand the context that the scripture was actually given in. And that's what I'm going to teach you today. And we're praying that God will help you digest what he has to say, because it's going to be really good for you, because the context that this scripture that everybody loves was presented in is actually quite different than most people would think that it is presented in. It is actually presented at a time when God is trying to encourage up his people about how great it's going to be in captivity for 70 years. Everyone go, oh. Yeah. Changes everything. And here's why you can't just give a scripture here and there, because if people just get this scripture and they get the bumper sticker and they hear this part, then they find themselves in a God-driven place of captivity. They begin to not understand, why did God say that it was all going to be well for me and he was going to give me this future, he's going to give me this hope, and he had all these good thoughts for me, and now I'm experiencing this place of confinement. And that's why you can't just pull out a scripture here and there without reading the context that it was presented in. You know, here's the statistic. Is that less than 5% of Christians read their Bible. That's quiet in here. Y'all feel guilty, many. Like, yeah. Well, I just don't have time. Yes, listen to me. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's not a priority for many of us. And because it's not a priority for many of us, it's why that we think, how come I'm not experiencing, you understand? It's why we get confused, because we don't get context. If we read the context that the scripture presented in, we get understanding. The Bible, God tells us over and over, get understanding. It's so good to have an understanding heart, to grasp the times that you live in and what he's trying to say to you. Now, just prior to Jeremiah, the prophet, writing this scripture through the Spirit of God was a time where almost 500 years the nation of Israel had struggled on and off with their pursuit of God and walking with the Lord. They had neglected Sabbaths, neglected to keep many Passovers. They had walked with God, not walked with God. God's up there going, they love me, they love me not. They love me, they love me not. Was literally what was going on. The people would struggle and would fall into, some sin. They would start to set up idols and other gods in their life. They would give their time, their affections, their worship and their devotions to other things beside the Lord. Not just out of duty, to serve God or to seek God, but they were not devoted to the relationship with the Lord. And as such, they got themselves in trouble. When they would get in trouble and danger would come, the Lord would often raise up prophets, and the prophets would prophesy to them that you need to repent, and he would raise up people to bring revival. This is when like King Josiah was raised up and he tore down all the high places and brought revival to the nation. But inevitably, after the person had stirred up revival and everybody had repented, when that season was over and they started to enjoy the fruitfulness and the benefits of relationship with God again, they always would drift and they would go back into the same circumstances that they were in, and they were laying up for themselves a scenario where God was going to have to do something more drastic than he had done in the past, not out of punishment, but out of correction. There's a difference between punishment and correction. Are you with me? Abuse looks very different than correction when you raise children. You understand? People get that confused. A loving father will correct his child. We live in a culture very much like the culture of Israel before they went into captivity, where everybody was just doing whatever they wanted to do. And, the message, the pervasive cultural message of the day was, is you can do anything you want. There is no right. There is no wrong. There are no consequences. Are you with me? They did a study of, they're able to examine portions of the brain now and see, what parts of the brain do what. And, there's certain parts of the brain that, control humor. Some people have a larger, more developed place in their brain for humor. Some people, you look at them, you're like, that part must not have ever been developed. And they look at you and say, it's not that, I'm just British. I'm just joking. I'm sorry. You're sorry. I meant German. What? Sorry. So, but they've actually been able to narrow down the place of your brain where cause and effect, where your brain actually understands cause and effect. And what they found is that there's a large percentage of people that end up in prison that don't have that part of their brain fully developed, where they don't understand that there are consequences connected to decisions and choices that are made. And part of that reason is because we've grown up in a culture where we're not teaching our children right and wrong. We're not teaching our children consequences. When I used to teach this to my students in school, I would tell them about how, little 2 and 3-year-old, to them, this beautiful red glowing glass top stove looks like something that would be fun to touch. After all, it's glowing. Kids like things that glow, right? Do you remember those things you pop them and they begin to glow and you put them around your neck and all? You remember that? Yeah. When I was a kid, I thought that was the coolest thing ever. Nowadays kids are like, ugh, because they got other stuff. But when I was a kid, that was fun. So was playing Atari, where you just. Are you with me? I can't believe we did that. Rather watch paint dry. So things that glow, it makes sense to a kid to try to touch them, right? So the loving thing to do is if you see a 2-year-old that is heading to a glass top stove that is glowing, to put their hand on it because it's so pretty, is to scoop them up and grab them and to tell them no. Now, don't you know that that kid is going to kick and scream because they want something and they don't understand, they don't comprehend, because that part of them is not developed enough to understand that there are consequences, and you are teaching them that they are to avoid things that could hurt them. Can you say amen? The pervasive culture of the world today is, who are you to judge the stove? Just let the child experience the stove, you know, and figure it all out. We all have our path. When I was a kid, my mom, who's here today, I remember we lived in the mountains in upstate New York in the Catskill Mountains, and we were driving past a farm in the mountains and driving down into town, and we turned this corner and there was a big massive bull that had gotten loose somehow, and he was standing right there in the middle of the roads, and he just had that look in his eyes like, "Do you see these?" And for those of you that don't know, bulls are very, very dangerous. You'd rather run into a bear than a bull. I'm not even kidding. So I was happy I was in the car. And then, you know, we slowed down and we went down the hill and we went up over a hill. And then there was this guy and he was out jogging. And he was heading up the mountain towards the bull. And, you know, so we pulled down, slowed down, and my mom rolled down the window. And she said to this guy, "You know, you don't want to go up there, because if you go up there, there's a big bull that's loose." And I remember it like it was yesterday, and I was probably like 12 years old, and the guy just went like this, and he just turned right around. And I mean, that was it. He's you know, "Thank you." Today, our culture says, wait, don't warn him. How do you know that's not his path? To run into the bull, he's supposed to experience that. That's just the path that he's on, natural selection. If the bull kills him, he wasn't meant to reproduce. This is the crap we teach our kids in school, and they're taking notes and having tests on it. You know what I mean? You understand? I remember when I used to teach Holocaust, I started with reading Darwin's The Descent of Man. Some of my former students remember. I read passages of Darwin's The Descent of Man so that the kids would understand what Darwin really believed. I did not, in 15 years of teaching, ever have one student who said, "I believe that," when they actually read what he wrote, was that he believed that there were subspecies of human beings, Aboriginals, Africans, Asians, and they were subspecies in a different line, and mountain gorillas, baboons were included, and if they were at some point exterminated, then they would not mess up this beautiful white Aryan thing that was heading towards utopia. And it was from that the science of eugenics was developed, that was made popular in Nazi Germany, where they believed that if you exterminate undesirables, then they cannot reproduce, and you can speed up the evolutionary process, and we all arrive at this perfect utopia. That's what they're teaching their kids in school. They tell part of it, but they don't tell all of it. So then that's why I was there. I said, "I want to fill in the gaps that they didn't tell you, you know? And then if you believe that, then that's your business." But when you got all done explaining, you know, Darwin's actual theory, it really took much more faith to believe in that nonsense than it did to believe what the Bible says. When I got all done, I'm like, "Do any of you believe this?" And I never had a kid that said yes. It was always like, "No, that's crazy." You know, if you teach natural selection in evolution, eugenics, you have a Holocaust. Yeah. You understand what I'm saying to you? If you teach what the Bible says, that you are to love people and have mercy and love justice, then you don't have a Holocaust. You understand? It's the difference between empowering somebody to protect somebody or prey on someone. Eric, come here for a second. Yeah. This is one of my students. Eric was one of my students in middle school. Yeah. He didn't have the beard in middle school.
Not yet.
Face them. I just want them to see what a specimen of a human being you are. So this guy right here, right? Do you think that if we gave him a message of protecting people versus preying on people, that it would maybe make a difference?
Yeah.
I had kids like him in school that were big and strong, and I would tell them, "Man, praise God that the Lord made you so strong so that you can break up all this nonsense. Kids get in bullying, you can get in there. If you tell them to knock it off, they'll totally knock it off." And what happened was that one word empowered them, you understand, to be something that an opposite message could create. Are you with me? So what a difference to have a guy like this, right, breaking up a fight instead of, you know, somebody like this that would prey on people. And so when you teach these guys they're here to protect instead of pray, then you have a different outcome. You with me?
Amen.
Hallelujah. I love you. Thanks, brother. So why am I saying all this? Because culturally it's important and significant what we teach our children and the patterns and the way that things go. In the nation of Israel, they had begun to get confused, much like we are. You with me? But all this stuff that I was just talking about, this is real. You know, the science teachers, you know, I was waiting for them to come to me and say, did you tell the kids that they're created? And I was going to say, yeah, did you tell them they're not? Well, you can get in trouble for that. So can you. I would rather take my chances with the Board of Education than the one that flung the stars with his hands. And there are warnings in the scriptures about teaching children things that turn them away from God. People need to think about that before they step in and get that high pay of a school teacher. The culture had drifted, much like our culture now. And God was trying to get their attention. So he would send prophets and he would bring revival, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen and they wouldn't listen. They inevitably would go back. It was like when 9/11 hit, or right when 9/11 hit. And by the way, the place that 9/11 hit, Ground Zero, was the land that in 1789, on the day that we swore in our first president, President George Washington, because the capital was New York back then, for 2 years, on that day when he put his hand on Deuteronomy 28 and read it out loud in front of both houses of Congress and led them to a public prayer meeting on the grounds in Lower Manhattan, that became Ground Zero, where they dedicated, George Washington, he walked the land, dedicated the land to God and said, would you protect this land? And they built two towers on it, and that is the place that was attacked when God removed his hand. Yes. It's not an accident that the very first land that we dedicated, that God removed his hand and allowed it to be attacked. And the week after, everybody was in church praying. But inevitably, everybody got back to doing the things that they need to do because, you know, hey, I got to be me. I got to be free. I got to sow my wild oats. Live for myself. You know, that's the message that we hear. And, you know, the prayer meetings ceased. The church attendance went down, and inevitably people went back to the way that they were living, which is very much swept up and defined by culture. Are you with me? And meanwhile, the scriptures implore us, do not be conformed to the culture of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? That there needs to be a process of where you begin to think differently, and that thinking differently is different than the culture of the world and is influenced by his word. It is influenced by devotional activities. Jesus said that you would do your acts of righteousness not before men but before him, that you would pray, that you would fast, that you would give, you would stay hooked up to heaven and hear what he has to say because it's often contrary to what you're hearing everywhere else. Are you with me? So as this process that's taking root in our culture was taking root in them, God raised up a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. He raised up a prophet before him by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah and Jeremiah began to prophesy that there was a captivity that was coming, that there was going to be a foreign army that was going to come, that they were going to overwhelm the land, destroy the temple, destroy the walls, and take all the people into captivity. So Isaiah began to prophesy, and Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, began to prophesy that this was going to happen to them, that this captivity was coming. Weeping because he would preach, he would prophesy, and no one would listen. Do you know how hard it is and difficult when you hear from God and try to speak and people blow it off? Yeah. Poor Jeremiah, he had no idea, you know, that he would still be prophesying and speaking today. He didn't get to see the faces and, you know, and hear the songs and understand the lives that would be changed through the ministry that he walked in during his own lifetime. We don't always get to see the fruit. Sometimes the fruit will of the things that we're contending for will manifest in our grandchildren. manifest in our children, our children's children's children. And but at the end of the day, we'll find that we labored for revival that hit, even if we didn't see it with our own eyes. We saw it from a distance with the eyes of faith. And maybe the grandkids got to experience. That's why it's so important that we invest in children, that we invest in our kids, that we invest in our youth, that, you know, that we understand that they're the future generation that will walk in all that the Bible promises. Daniel prophesied during the captivity that they would know their God and do great exploits, things that the world has never seen happen before. Even Jesus prophesied and said, there will be greater things done than you've even seen me do by those that know him. So the Lord raised up Jeremiah, but here's what happened. When he was prophesying, there were a bunch of other people, soothsayers, psychics, seers, and those that called themselves prophets, and they were also raised up, a whole bunch of them, and they told them, don't listen to Jeremiah. Everything's going to be fine. It's going to go on just like it is. And Jeremiah over here going weeping and saying, listen to me. He wrote all his prophecies down. You know what they did? They burned them all. And he had to write it all down again. The record that we have is the second time that he wrote it. And he's weeping and he's saying, please listen to me. This is going to happen. There's this captivity that's going to happen. And all these prophets over here said, don't listen to Jeremiah. Everything is going to be great right up until the day that the Babylonians with King Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, destroyed the city, killed many people, and took them all captive back to modern day Iraq, Babylon. Are you with me? So they said, get your stuff, get your kids, and go. So they packed up their backpacks and their luggage, and they went into captivity, and they found themselves in Babylon, and they wondered, you know, how long are we going to be here? And so the same prophets that said, everything's going to be fine, that were now with them in the captivity, said, don't bother unpacking, because this is just going to be a quick little thing over here. People are wondering, you know, how long are we going to be here? Should I pitch a tent? You know, we might be here a month or two, but don't worry about it. This is going to be short-lived. It's all going to turn around. We're going to find ourselves right back in the land. No problem. And the people begin to listen to the same people that said, this is never going to happen in the first place. So Jeremiah wrote a letter. Everyone say a letter. You know, when you write a letter, the beautiful thing about a letter is people can read it and then they can put it away. Then they can pull it out and they can read it again. And often as you read it over and over and over again, you begin to get the gist of it. And such is as Jeremiah 29 is actually the letter that was written to the people that were in captivity, to their elders, to their prophets, to their leaders. And it basically said this, settle down because this is going to be a while. All right, let me just let that sink in for a second. Let's look at the letter. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem. This is verse 1. To the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so Jeremiah writes a letter, and this letter was to be read from the highest in the society to the lowest of the society, to them all. Hear these words that God would say to you about what is about to come upon you. And here's the start of the letter. It begins in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. All right. We just read over this stuff sometimes and don't understand the context. These are the people that have their backpacks that the other prophets are saying, you might want to pitch a tent, but don't get too comfortable. Maybe just stay in a sleeping bag because God's going to come deliver us. He would never have us go through this. He's going to take us right back and everything's going to be good. And all this whole little vacation that we had here will be totally forgotten and everything's going to change. And then the word of the Lord comes in a letter to Jeremiah. Can you imagine? Here comes the messenger, and they're like, we have a letter from Jeremiah. All of a sudden, they're interested in what he has to say. Because some people are saying, didn't Jeremiah say this was going to happen? And other people are going, he did. And he said, it's going to be 70 years that we're going to be here. What does the letter say? Perhaps it's good news. Perhaps the Lord has forgiven us and decided that we don't have to go through this whole process of captivity and correction, but instead is going to restore us. Quick, open it up. Read it so we can all hear what he has to say. Thus says the Lord, build houses. Because you are staying here. Build houses. Perhaps he means that metaphorically. Let's see what else he says. And dwell in them. Nope. Jeremiah was always a literal guy. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Watch this. And take wives for your sons and your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters. Let me explain that. Build a house, plant a garden, have some kids, and when their kids grow up, they're going to have more kids. That's how long you're going to be here. All right, let's just let that sink in for a second. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Good plans to prosper you and give you a future and a hope and not to harm you. This is the context that our bumper sticker scripture was given to us, the one that we love to quote. And if we only know the bumper sticker part, it's the reason why when we find ourselves in a place of confinement and correction that the Lord has brought us into, we begin to not understand what God is doing in that season and try everything we can to get out of the boundaries and borders that God has erected in our lives so that he can change us. Are you with me? That's why you need context. That's why you need the whole thing. That's why we have to tremble at his word and cling to his testimonies the way that King David said. 5% of us reading this thing is not going to bring revival. Hello? Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens, eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And verse 7 is really important. And seek peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord, for in its peace you will have peace. I want to explain this to you. Okay, you want to highlight. That's a very important scripture. Okay. The place that God has for you is the place where there's peace. And the place that God has for us often looks different than the place that we would think that we need to go ourselves, but is necessary. Why? Because these people were continually rebelling against God, and they had become so confused that they believed in all these other gods coming in, they literally would sacrifice their babies to demon gods, Moloch, and they would kill their children. I mean, they were completely confused. You understand? You with me? Are you with me? Yes. We are just as confused. Yeah. Abortion, this is the first time you guys have ever heard me in 5 years preach on abortion. But I want to, right? For those of you been here. But I want to say this, okay? People looked at Africans that were stolen and brought here as slaves as they were not human beings. And now we look at that and we see how ridiculous that was. People looked at Jews during the Holocaust and said, they're not human beings. And now we see how ridiculous that was. And people look at a baby in a womb and say, it's not a baby. And we will come to the point where we realize how ridiculous that is. Yeah. They find bacteria on Mars and they're like, we found life. There's evidence that 400 billion years ago, water ran on Mars. There must have been life. We found ancient bacteria, and there's life. And we'll find some weird bug in a desert, and totally cordon the whole area off because we're like, we have to save this bug's life because it's worth so much. And then a baby kicking in the womb with a heartbeat is not a baby. I don't mean to embarrass my son. I have to pay them $1 every time I bring them up. But my son Caleb, when he was in the womb with Hannah and I went to the ultrasound, kicked up his foot. And I saw the lines on the bottom of his feet through the ultrasound. And he was at an age that they still abort babies. Are you with me? We have become confused as a culture in so many ways because we have drifted from the scriptures. And this is what happened. And so in order for God to correct this, he wasn't punishing them. He was correcting their thinking. They were no longer seeking him. They were no longer loving him. The joy of the relationship had gone out, and all these other influences had come in that were destroying them as a people. And God in his love realized, if I don't bring them in a place where there are boundaries and confinement and correction, they will never, ever, ever walk with me. And I desire that so much that I have to take them out of this cushy place that they've been in with King David and Solomon and the joy of everything that I set up and bring them into a place of confinement. And it's going to take time to undo this nonsense that they have allowed into their thinking. Are you with me? And for those of you that are still mad because you think I got political, if you stick around, you find out I'm not a political person. I'm going to tell you right this. The devil doesn't care whether you're a Democrat or Republican. The only thing he cares about is that he can get you in the flesh arguing your position. Sometimes the Republicans are right, and sometimes the Democrats are right. They're not all right 100% of the time. You with me? And the devil's laughing at how we can't get along. I mean, these people that are elected to Congress and supposed to represent the will of the people act like a bunch of stinking babies. Pray your guts out for them because they need prayer. And the president, because whether you like him or not, it's a hard job. I pastor about 250 people and find it immensely difficult at times. Can you imagine bearing the brunt of being the most powerful man in the world? You're going to make mistakes. And nowadays, everything you say is out there. And if you're a person like him that likes to just talk off the cuff, it can get you in trouble. Are you with me? All right. So here come the Babylonians. They take the people into captivity. And Jeremiah writes them a letter. And they're wondering how long it's going to be. And he says, build your houses, dwell in them, plant your gardens. You're going to have grandchildren here. They're going to marry this. You're going to be here a while. 70 years was what was prophesied. 70 years it will be. And the Lord raised up during this time of captivity a man by the name of Daniel, which I'm sure you've all heard of, a prophet who interceded for the people that they would someday return from the captivity back to Jerusalem, and that they would rebuild the temple that is torn down, that they would rebuild the walls that was torn down. And for 70 years during the reign of four different kings, Daniel interceded from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus, who I'll teach you about next week. He interceded for the people. And the Lord said through the letter that Jeremiah wrote, pray for peace in the place that you are, because the place that you are is the place that I'm manifesting peace. And the place that he was manifesting peace was a place that was more confined than the place that they had been in the past. And it was going to take time. Are you with me? All right. Insight. Sometimes correction involves what can feel like captivity. What is he doing? He's establishing proper boundaries in your life. We're going to learn in the weeks and months ahead about God's whole process of restoring Israel and how the people went back singing psalms and began to build, and how the enemy tried to stop them, but ultimately they overcame and they built the temple. It was many years later, the walls were down, and God had put into the heart of a man named Nehemiah to go and to rebuild the walls and the gates. Because if you don't have walls and gates and boundaries in your life, the enemy can just run in and run out, and your life is chaotic. You with me? Chaos takes time to become chaotic. Think about this. When you plant a garden, right? Not as many people down here have gardens because it's tough to grow in the sand. But where I come from, like, almost everybody has a garden because it's pretty easy. And I remember we plant the gardens and put a stake in the ground and put the picture that the seeds were in up there just so we would know, these are tomatoes. I just find that so funny. Like, when they grow and start producing tomatoes, are we like, what are those? Oh, wait, there's a label. Those are tomatoes. You know what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be funny if you put the tomato one in the corn and you put the corn in the tomatoes and you're like, what the heck? We're going to have to dig these things up and move them. So you plant this garden, and before you plant the garden, you plow the field. You get rid of all the weeds. You plow a hedge in the ground so that you could put the seed in. And then, you know, you put your stakes up, and then things start coming out of the ground, and it all looks really good. But if you let it go over time, the weeds will take it over. You with me? The second law of thermodynamics is that everything in nature tends toward randomness. Think about your hair if you went a couple weeks without dealing with it. I used to tell the girls in school that were convinced that their 16-year-old boyfriends loved them. I said, all right, well, let's do a little test. I said, you don't touch your hair all weekend. And I said, put some sweatpants on, meet them for breakfast while the sun is shining in your eyes. Look into their eyes and tell them, ask them, why do you love me? And I said, and they will leave skid marks. I had to teach them that because I love you means something very different to a 16-year-old girl than a 16-year-old boy. I taught Romeo and Juliet and things have not changed in 500 years. You know, the play opens that he can't eat and can't sleep and he's in love with this girl, Rosalind. Loving her is his religion. If he even looks at another girl, burn him at the stake. And then he goes to a party, sneaks in with a mask so he can watch Rosalind dance, and she moves out of the way and he sees Juliet. And he goes, my eyes have never seen beauty until tonight. And I hear every freshman girl in the room go, ah. And I said, yeah, that's what I'm trying to teach you. When a 16-year-old boy says, I love you, what he means is, I love what you look like right now. If you don't look at tomorrow, I don't love you anymore. Or if you move out of the way and I see somebody looks better than you, now I love them. I'm just preaching the truth. And the truth will set you free, girls. It's true. So anyway, let your hair go for a few days, and what happens? It will not look like it did when you went and had it done. Right? Women, they like, I'm getting my hair done. Guys are like, I'm going to the barber. Right? But women are like, I'm getting my hair done. Now we have too many guys that want to get their hair done. Go to the barber. Hello? Right, Bob? I don't know why I was drawn to you. So, we're having fun in church. So, second law of thermodynamics. Everything in nature tends toward randomness. Don't clean the kitchen for 5 days. You understand? Right? Okay. What's the point? That the things that you neglect eventually go crazy and wild. Okay? If you let a garden go, it's going to go crazy. So let's apply that now to your life situations, right? Marriage, finances, health, career. This is all right where we live, right? Yeah. Listen, you know, I find myself having to teach men this, right? The wife, after 12 years, she's, you know, okay, she's had it because the last 6 years she's been doing everything she can to make it all work, and the guy just keeps being an idiot, and he doesn't get it, and she's like, that's it, I can't deal with it. And so he's like, all right. He calls the guys, and he's like, I have to cancel, you know, going to the game with you. And then he tells the wife, I've surprised you. I'm taking you away for the weekend. You know, and they go away for the weekend, and he opens the car door for her, and he buys her a new dress, and they go to the beach, and they have a great time, and they're all excited, and he comes back, and he thinks, hey, everything's cured. I put a whole weekend in. And it's like, no, it took you 12 years to get here, you moron. And a weekend is not going to fix it. It's nice that you're cherishing her and you're trying to be nicer and you're doing the right things. And that will eventually, over time, produce fruit. But, you know, fruit doesn't grow and a tree doesn't grow and produce fruit in a weekend, but it takes time. Everyone say time. So what happens is he's got to put proper boundaries into the relationship and do things differently, consistently over a long period of time in order to enjoy the fruits of the marriage the way that he did in the beginning when the garden was first planted. Are you with me? Okay. Let's talk about finances for a moment, okay? You know, you go to college and you work really hard to get your college degree and you think that this is the hardest that you will ever work in your whole life, right? Like, you don't understand how hard I labored. You know, kids will look at their parents who have 3 degrees and tell them, you don't understand what it's like going to college like I have to. You know, it's like, yes, it's rough being in that beautiful, aesthetically pleasing place where you don't have to work and just get to go to class a couple times a day, and you have all your food paid for you, and there's a gym, and yes, it's very rough. You don't understand. I have to read and write all the time. That's why they call it college. And they get done with college, and they get their degree, and they get a job, and they're like, you know what? I deserve a new car. I worked so hard while I was in college, and I got a job, so I'm going to buy myself a new car. And the problem is they met the college boyfriend, and he's also going to reward himself with a new car. And he's getting a sports car because his dad would never let him have one. And now he's got to pay the insurance, which is $500 a month because he's driving a red sports car. And then she's driving a car. And then they're like, you know what? We have really good jobs. We make $35,000 a year each. Let's buy a house. So they go to the bank and they're all excited and they go in there and they sit down and the bank is really excited to loan them the money. And like, we've done a little research on the money that you have and the debt you have, and you can afford a house that is $250,000 you pre-qualify for with your incomes. You just have to give us the next 40 years of your life. And so then they're like, yeah, let's buy the car, let's buy the house. So then they get the $250,000 house, and then they try to fill in 6 months that house with enough furniture that it took the grandparents 60 years to put into the house. So what do? They go and they charge it, and they've got new beds and new that, and it's all perfect, and they got car payments, insurance payments, house payments, and all of a sudden she's 26 and goes, I feel like it's time to have a baby. And the guy's thinking, oh my God, what did I get into? Hello?
Yeah.
Is this not like America 101, right? So now you've got the two car payments, you got the house payment, you got the insurance payment, and she's like, I feel like I need to take 5 years off with my baby. And the guy's freaking out. Okay. And then they wonder why the new couples have stress in their relationships. So then they go like, okay, you know, everything was going great and the party was all awesome, but all of a sudden they're having some marriage problems because of the stress. They've got a baby and they thought it was going to be so awesome, but obtaining is easier than maintaining. It's like the day you get a puppy, you're like, oh, it's so cute. You put all the pictures on Facebook, and then that night, in the middle of the night, the puppy is crying and pooping all over the place and peeing all over your nice carpet that you charged. Right? And then Christmas time comes and you hear that song. It's the most wonderful time of the year. You're charging presents for family members that you don't even like. Everybody's got to get somebody at work. Why? Because that's what we do. People are like, I'm an atheist, give gifts at Christmas time. You know, why? I don't know. That's what we do. Happy holidays. I like your evergreen tree, your holiday tree. Don't say Christmas tree. You might offend somebody. This is ridiculous. No, it's education. No, it's ridiculous. Understand? So then they look at each other and they're like, I don't know what to do. Perhaps mom and dad were right. We need to go to church. It's like, we need God. That's what it is. We need God. So they come into church and they're like, okay, we got to find God. And then they meet with the pastor and, you know, they're like, what's going on? We're having marriage problems. The baby is crying. We got all these bills. Everything's going on and we're all stressed out. And we didn't listen to our parents, and then here we are now. And then the pastor says something like this: you might need to sell the house and buy something that's cheaper and smaller. You might need to sell your new car. You understand? And they walk out like, get behind me, Satan. I love this car. I deserve this car. They said it on the ad when I walked in. You deserve this car. not realizing that the place of peace, see, I'm having some fun, but not realizing that the place of peace is the place of confinement. That's what God's saying. Pray for the peace in the place of peace, because there's a place of peace, but it often involves boundaries and borders and confinement that you did not allow yourself to experience when you just went crazy. It affected your marriage. It affected your finances. It affected your health. Listen, if you put on 50 pounds over a decade, which happens, you know, when you're young, you can eat anything, you know. You're just like, yeah, I don't care. You know, my son Caden is donuts. We always got to get all over him about stop eating the donuts and all that, you know. And the day will come where he too, if he eats too many donuts, will have a harder time seeing his feet. Let alone cutting those toenails off. Anybody? Am I preaching to myself here? That's harder than it was when you were 15. Okay, so it's New Year's. You know, you've put on 50 pounds. The clothes don't fit anymore. You don't want to buy another new wardrobe that is two sizes bigger. So you're like, I'm joining the gym for Christmas. What can you give me, honey? I want a gym membership. You go out to Dick's Sporting Goods. You buy the new sneakers. You get all the cool outfits. And so you're there. You got the sneakers. You got the outfits. You got the gym membership. And, you know, you're halfway there, right? A month from now, you're going to be 50 pounds lighter. Just stop eating bread. But you still got to get up and, you know, take the stuff off the treadmill that you've been storing on it. Like, this thing's great for hanging clothes. You got to take the stuff off of it. You got to put the new sneakers on. You got to get on it, and you got to go through your kitchen, and you got to throw out some sugar, and you got to you got to talk to the family members and say, look, I'm making some changes. I need your help. I need some support. And then you begin to come back to that place of confinement where you get invited to a birthday party and everybody's enjoying the piece of cake there. And they're like, here, I saved the corner for you. It has icing on both sides. And you have to say no, because the place of peace is actually in a place of confinement, because you're living for something beyond the moment that you're in. Are you hearing me? This affects us on so many different levels. That's what happened with the nation of Israel. There were no boundaries. There were no borders. They just went crazy. And, you know, all kinds of craziness was entering into their culture. And God was not punishing them. He was correcting them, because a loving father corrects his children because he wants the things to go well for them. So Jeremiah writes this letter and he goes, I know you're wondering how long you're going to be there. Build your houses, plant your gardens, raise your kids. This is going to be 70 years and it's going to be good for you, because I know the plans that I have for you, and they are good plans to prosper you and not harm you and give you a future and a hope. But that future and that hope and that joy that is up ahead involves you submitting to a place of confinement, boundaries, and borders for an extensive season, so that I can change your heart and change and rearrange your thinking. Are you with me? Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you. I will cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me, then you will call upon me and go, and then you will pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will then seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. The boundaries will come off. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Can you say amen? Amen. So what is happening? An entire culture is not seeking God. They're sacrificing their children to freaking demons. Hopefully you can handle that. That's how bad it is. They're sacrificing their kids. That's how bad it is, right? And then God says, I'm taking you into this place of confinement. And when you come out of this place of confinement, you will come out praising me, seeking me, finding me, walking with me in a way that you never could if you didn't submit to this process. Are you with me? It takes time. I love to tell their story. So, you know, Patrick used to work with my son, and my son used to work with Patrick, and then my son would come home and say, Patrick says, I'm going to die alone. I'll never, ever, ever find anyone. You know. And he had the bumper sticker. I know the plans, the thoughts I have for you. The future and the hope. And, you know, and he was experiencing that confinement. Wondering, you know, what the heck, God, I've tried to follow you, give my life to you as a teenager. I've sacrificed so much. And if you heard his testimony, it's one of the most unbelievable testimonies you could ever hear. I mean, he was literally homeless for a section in high school and sleeping on park benches in Ohio. He had drug habit, all the rest. The Lord set him free, delivered him from all that, filled him with the Spirit. He went to Bible college. He's an ordained minister with the Assembly of Gods. He was in the ministry, and the Lord called him to Kansas City for a while, and he called him back here, and he comes back here, and he gets back in church, and, you know, he's wondering what is life going to be like, and he ends up working a tree job, and he's thinking, man, I know I've got this call in my life, and I've got it in my heart, I'm supposed to be married, and, you know, but it's not happening, and God promised me that he was going to prosper me, and he's got a future and a hope for me, but none of the stuff that's in my heart is happening, and he's confined, and he's in this place where, you know, God's doing stuff inside of him, and God's up there going, I know the plans that I have for you, because he sees things that you can't see. And what did he see but none other than Shannon? He saw her. So this is an awesome story. I was driving down the road, minding my own business, listening to some music, not thinking about anything, and all of a sudden the Lord spoke to me very clearly, and he can speak this specifically if you walk with him, and he said this to me: introduce Shannon to Patrick. Because I knew them both. Patrick didn't go to church here. He was at Calvary, where he and I both come out of. And so I'm just listening. So I said, okay. So I called up Patrick. It was a Tuesday. And I said, can you come to church tomorrow night, Wednesday night? I said, there's just somebody I want to introduce you to. Just like that. And then he got out of work, and he came in, and worship was going on. And I saw him, and I said, come up here. Because I knew Shannon was going to sit up here. So there they were sitting there, and I was worshiping God, and I was just thinking about, this is so awesome. So when I got done and service was over, I went right down here where they are right now, and I introduced them. And as I was introducing them, I remembered this that I had completely forgot, that they both grew up in Ohio. So then I said to them, wait, aren't you from Ohio? And he goes, yeah. And I said, Shannon, aren't you from Ohio? And she said, yeah. So it turns up they grew up at the same time, 20 minutes apart in Ohio. Now listen, the story gets better. Okay, 5 years before they moved to Ohio, they both lived a half hour apart in West Virginia. They grew up as young children in West Virginia, moved to Ohio at the same time, and then moved to Florida. And here's Patrick going, I'll die alone. I feel so confined. And God is up there going, no, that's not going to happen, because I've been planning something since the very beginning. I've been watching it unfold as you were children, and then you were teenagers, and then you understand? And then the day came when he was ready, you know, to come out of that place of confinement. And when you come out of that place and God has done a work in you, you come out singing. You understand? And so I left them here. I went and did some stuff pastors do. And then, shepherd, you know. And then I came back like a half hour later, and they were still talking. And they had the biggest, stupidest grins on their faces, man. It looked like they're in middle school, you know? And I was like, my work's done here. You know, and then I had the privilege to marry them a few months ago, you know? And but that's how God works. There's a set period of time, and the place of peace is the place of confinement. Why didn't this happen earlier? Because neither one of them were ready yet. The Bible says this: on the night of the young lady's wedding, in the Song of Songs, right when her husband comes and touches her and puts his hand behind her head for the first time, in that moment, she pauses and says this, "I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love before it's time." That's what we need to teach our kids in school. Because what was she saying? My husband, for the first time, embracing me and touching me and loving at me. The Bible said he looked at her with the banner of love over her. What does that mean? I mean, he looked at her like there ain't nobody but you. And he desired her. And God speaks one time in the whole book and says, lovers, drink your fill. And on the night of the wedding, she's saying this, it was worth the weight of what I'm experiencing right in this moment. It's so precious, you understand? Our culture's teaching our kids something completely different. Hello? Yeah. You with me? Wonderful story, isn't it? So three quick points. Insight. Sometimes God's correction involves what can feel like captivity, but he's establishing proper boundaries in your life. Number two, sometimes it takes time for the Lord to turn around the chaos that also took time to get established in your life. I talked to you about marriage. I talked to you about it's going to take longer than a weekend. It's going to take longer than a month to lose 50 pounds and get in shape. Your finances is in chaos. It took you a long time to get there and borrow money that you shouldn't and all the rest. And you might have to sell a car and work a second job and make some sacrifices and you know, live your life a little differently. You might have to sit down with your kids and, you know, and say, look, kids, we're not getting pizza every Friday night. We're getting rid of the cable for a season. You know, everybody doesn't get brand new sneakers every 6 months. We've got to do some things differently because we made some mistakes and we've got to put things back in order. And it takes time. You might have to go back to school. You might be 40 years old and realize you're in the job that you don't want to be and the Lord is, you know, giving you the green light to, you know, work another part-time job so you can go to school, and you have to sit there and go through the humbling experience of there are 18-year-old freshman kids that are on either side of you, and you're having to reestablish skills you haven't used in a very long time, but you understand the Lord has led you there, and if you are faithful to do what you need to do in a couple years, there's a degree at the end of that, and at the end of that degree, you're going to be able to get a job that gives you more money so you can live what's in your heart and take care of your kids and send your own kids to school and have that conversation about how you with me? But the problem is sometimes we don't want to be in that place, but God says that's the place where the peace is. That's the place where I've anointed and I have blessed. It's the place often of confinement. And last, God is not punishing you. If you find yourself in those circumstances, it's not because God's an ogre and he's punishing you. He loves you. He punished Jesus for your sins. And so rather, he's correcting you because he loves you and he's bringing restraint and boundaries in order to your life. But it takes time to change. Are you with me? All right. I think we're done. Did you guys get blessed today?
Yes.
Amen. Now, word of warning, okay? This is Pastor. Everybody say, I love you, Pastor. You got to stop coming once here and there or twice a month. You got to stop. You got to give God an hour and a half a week. Amen. To come worship with your brethren. You know, 50 weeks a year, stuff comes up. You know, I get it. But here's what's happening. Next week, you come back here. I'm going to teach you on how the Lord raised up Cyrus, a king from Persia, to come. Okay? And the remarkable story about how Cyrus's name was written in Scripture 150 years before he was born. And Daniel the prophet brought him the scrolls, the Scriptures, and showed him what his purpose was. And how the Jews were let go, the Israelites were let go to go back, and how they sang songs and the freedom that they walked in. Just like God said, I have good plans for you. They walked into those good plans because they submitted to the order that he tried to put into their lives. I need you to not come sporadically. If you come sporadically, you get a good message here and there, but I promise you, over the course of time, your life won't change. You've got to make a commitment to hear the word, apply the word, and make it a priority that is a priority above the other stuff that's competing for our attentions, namely the feeling that comes to us on a morning as we're lying in bed and says, I don't feel like going today. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. You've got to get up and eat. None of you in the natural typically say, I don't feel like eating today, unless you're sick. It's a symptom if you're not hungry for the word. All right. Now, that's about as hard as I go here, and you guys know that, okay? But it gets frustrating because as a shepherd, you want to see people grow and change, you know? and you recognize that there's got to be a level of commitment, a post 9/11, like, wow, the world's in trouble. We need to hear what God is saying during the seasons that we live, okay? So I implore you, come back next week and bring some people, amen? Let me pray for you real quickly. Father, bless your church in Jesus' name, amen? I'm the guy you want at Thanksgiving. I was like, all right, have a great day. God bless you.